that journey. You can have one mic, and you can have the other, and I'm going to go fetch my shirt.
Now we'd like to pray that sharing our testimony today will bring encouragement to you all, that we do serve an amazing Father. He knows what is best for us, and he has plans for us that are far beyond our comprehension. He has been so mighty to save us. Glenn and I were both born in Busselton and went to school here. We met and fell in love as teenagers. I was 14 years old, and Glenn was 17. We married young, built our first home, and became parents in our early 20s. We did not grow up in godly homes, saying grace was not a thing, reading the Bible did not happen. But we were blessed to have parents and family that loved us and provided us with a stable upbringing. We both did have a set of grandparents who were regular church attenders, and we both can recall once or twice going to Sunday school with them. But this was the extent of our knowledge of God.
Success came fairly easy. I left school young and worked excessive hours every week and was able to provide a good financial security to my family. Sharon and I were parents in a multi-million dollar business with a monopoly to supply lambs and beef to WA supermarkets. Work was my life and I lived to work. I enjoyed keeping myself fit and healthy and would run 20Ks three times a week before work, mostly before sunrise. But by all worldly means, I was a success. I had a great career, a wife and a family, six-figure income. We lived on a beautiful property. I never had a sick day in my life. I thought I was in control of my happiness, my life, my future. I was a self-made and self-reliant man.
As you can see from the picture behind you, in 1996, at 14 years old, I was a teenage cancer patient. I had a very rare form of ovarian cancer. It was a tough battle with unknown survival rates. At the time, there was only 56 cases of it in the world. I fell in love with Glenn just after my last round of chemotherapy, with my bald head and emancipated body. My teenage years were far from normal. I was unable to attend high school regularly, with my ongoing health issues, which were all life-consuming and lasted into my 20s. At 21, against all medical odds, I gave birth to our first son, Jacob, and shortly after was blessed with the arrival of Kieran and Lincoln. I absolutely loved being a mother. It was a precious gift that under the circumstances we never thought would be possible.
Almost 5 years ago, I was diagnosed with testicular cancer in the height of an ongoing massive business trade deal with China and preparing to run competitive marathons. My world, as I knew it, collapsed. Within 24 hours of diagnosis, I was hospitalised and operated on, lost my left testy. After a few weeks of recovery, I returned to my career. Over the following months, I became aware of how trapped I was in life. Massive home mortgage, business debt, a career that meant I was up in the dark, left home and back home every night in the dark. What did it all mean? If I was to die tomorrow, had I spent enough time with my children, my family? I was fearful of dying. What it meant for Sharon and the boys without me here? Where was heaven, where was hell, and where was I going?
This was a really tough year, watching Glenn battle and struggle through many emotions. He had always been a self-made, self-reliant, stable and pretty predictable man. Cancer tore his heart. And many times on a Sunday, I would ask him if he would like to go to church, thinking that this may help. Not that I was going to church myself, but I began praying for the first time to God regularly. I pulled out and began wearing this necklace. It's a crucifix necklace that my grandma had left for me in her will many years before. I also pulled out a dusty crucifixion statue that she and my granddad, Philip, had purchased for me when I was about 8, and I was at church with them. I was fearful for Glenn, our marriage, and what the future was going to hold for us all. I doubted whether I had the strength to see myself and my children and my husband through these troubled times.
Almost 12 months later, when we were preparing for Christmas, the news came the cancer had spread into my lymph nodes. I knew I was in serious trouble. I was hurting, I was broken and fearful and totally overwhelmed by the situation. I'd come to the end of myself.
Within 6 weeks, in the shadows of Christmas and New Year, we sold our dream family home, gave away almost everything, bought a caravan, sold our business, and Glenn resigned from his career of almost 12 years. In consultation with the medical community, our family hit the road with no plans other than to make the most of every day holidaying around Australia together. The plan was lots of fishing, diving, surfing, sleeping, and stress-free family time.
After 6 months on the road travelling around Australia through many states, we arrived in Queensland. I was due for another scan to monitor the cancer growth. With my cancer deemed slow growing, the CT scan remarkably showed that the cancer had begun to shrink. This was my ticket for another 12 weeks of travel. It was at this time we headed into outback Queensland, 8 hours in from Brisbane, to visit long-lost friends who were Christians and we hadn't seen for 13 years. They were volunteering with their 3 children at a Christian outreach school holiday camp for the week. We were visiting, so we volunteered to help with them. Knowing that they were church-growing Christians, we made sure we didn't arrive that morning. We arrived in the afternoon, so they didn't invite us to church.
The week spent with this family, attending day camp each day and spending time in fellowship with this bunch of Christian people, our hearts were being transformed and our eyes opened to a new way of life.
At camp, I was helping run an obstacle-style course through the dirt and bush. The kids had to collect several big puzzle pieces on their way through that would make a memory verse. This little boy with a little chubby boy with a bigger cobra hat in the outback, he said, "If the sun sets you free, you'll be free indeed," before the puzzle was complete. And I looked up at the sun, S-U-N, and I thought, how's the sun set you free?
I thank these Christians for showing the Spirit of God to us, alive and living in them fully. That week, they wrapped their arms around us, loved us, became our friends and shone with a radiant light that we had never really seen and experienced before. They were so alive in love.
On the last night of camp, I was cleaning the buses with a guy named Rob. We were talking about agriculture and we had a common interest. He invited me out to his 30,000 acre cattle station and cropping station. I was really keen to go. He told me that he'd give me directions at church the following Sunday. Well, that was a problem. Not letting on to him, but I didn't go to church. 2 days later, after some deep thought, I really wanted to go to the station. So Sunday, we got up, Sharon and I and the boys, and we walked into the little outback church to get directions from Rob and Sal. Standing in the back row, I felt a tear roll down my face. I was totally overwhelmed with the love I felt there.
We ended up settling out at Robin Sally Station for several months, with Glenn being a station hand. He was doing the best physically and mentally he had been for years. We would meet weekly for a Bible study, and we even learnt that there was an Old and a New Testament. We knew nothing of the Bible or the life of Jesus, other than the physical feeling of knowing that his love had touched us and was transforming us. We began going to church every Sunday. It was a 1.5 hour drive one way. Rob and Sally became our Christian mentors, a perfect match that could have only been orchestrated by God.
The weeks slipped into months and we flew home to WA for Christmas to our family that was concerned that we had joined the God Squad. Just before we were due to return back to Queensland, I was due to have another CT scan. With flights all booked, the next 12 months planned out, I received updated scan results, and the cancer had metastasized. The chemotherapy needed was salvage chemotherapy regime required. It was classed as stage 4 and metastasized to far reaches of my body. In 12 weeks, the cancer had gone crazy. I deteriorated fairly quickly from this point, and within days I was bedridden with significant pain. I signed over everything that Sharon and I jointly owned to her. I got my will in order and commenced chemotherapy a few weeks later. Hospitalised in Perth for 5 days at a time, receiving chemo for 6 hours a day. I'd get 5 days back at home where I'd lay on the lounge and travel over to Bunbury for 1 day of chemo on my off week. We would return back to Perth the following week. In total, I had chemotherapy for 18 long days over 3 months. It had left me unable to eat, constant nausea, migraines, and unable to get off the lounge with so many side effects. When the days and nights got horribly long, I would think of Jesus and how he suffered and how painful it must have been to have been nailed to that cross left to die. I would look at him for strength and found great comfort when I found he was always with me. I knew I was not in charge anymore of my life. There was something far greater. In my weakness, I surrendered my life to God and was overcome with the incredible love, rest and peace that was totally unfathomable.
It was incredibly hard to watch Glenn suffer constantly and to not know if he would ever recover. He was so unwell and I was so exhausted. I was up and down with him, caring for him night and day and trying to be a mum and a homeschool teacher to my children. I was also trying to accept that I had also had this journey, the exact same chemotherapy regime as Glenn, and I had never wanted to go back there, and here I was as a carer. I had every reason to feel overwhelmed and burdened in a place where no one could really understand my life at all. Circumstances that God had allowed, it compelled me to run to him and confide in him more than ever. In his presence, I didn't have to explain myself or recount our ordeals of the day. I didn't have to describe my feelings in all their details and rawness. He knew me, he loved me, and I could rest in him, even when my heart and mind raced. He would renew me and give me hope and strength for another day, every day. He never failed. During this time, I brought us a home in a car in Busselton, as all our possessions were back in Queensland and we did not know when or if we would get back over there. The same week Glenn was hospitalised, fighting for his life with a secondary infection, we also moved into our new home. We were able to purchase my grandma's home. She was very dear to me and it was perfect. The story of buying our car and our home is a testimony in itself. God continued to let us know that he was with us through this time in so many ways. His timing and his peace was incredible.
Chemotherapy eventually finished, and I was one of the rare cases in which the chemo did not put me into remission. Leaving it in God's hands, we went back to Queensland to our church community there and lived in the church house for several weeks until I was feeling well enough to slowly make our way back across and down the West Australian coast to Busselton. It's been 18 months now since I finished chemo, and thankfully my cancer has not grown again. I have ongoing debilitating back and nerve pain, which was damaged from the cancer. I live with the constant uncertainty of my life here on earth. Cancer has changed my life and continues to do so. Before this time, my heart, my money, my love, before this, I had a heart of stone. I lacked compassion. I was selfish with my time, my heart, my money, and my love. And I thought that everyone was in a hard situation. that was in a hard situation may have deserved it and maybe just should have tried a little harder. Having cancer led me to Christ. It has been a blessing. It has been a gift, not a curse. It has knocked out all the props of my off under my heart. And now I rely on him fully. I feel like a different man. I have become content and full of peace because I know that it's God's strength, not my own, that has been getting me through everything and will continue to get me through anything that comes my way. I've leant on God rather than myself and anyone else. That is how I found peace with my cancer.
Our stories and the intricate way in which they've been woven together whisper of God's glory and his wild pursuit of each of us. Glenn had an instant conversion. I had been a long-term stubborn project. His unending grace and love and kindness to reach us, saving us and drawing us to him. I have learnt that God supplies light in the darkness, strength for the journey, joy in the sadness of unexpected events, and an anchor of hope in the soul, in the uncertainty of life.
We both have assurance now that we're going to heaven. So much of what counted as my possessions, my treasures, and my body could do have been lost. However, what I have gained in God is far greater than any treasures here on earth. Thank you.
Wow. Thank you so much, Sharon and Glenn, for sharing with us. The music team is going to sing for you now.
Techie Tech works today. Oh, there we go. Hello? 1, 2. I'm taking a one-week detour out of the highway of James into the side road of Jeremiah 29, and particularly verse 11. And there's a couple of reasons why I've done that this morning. And the first reason is from Jeremiah 29, I'm hoping that you are going to see a very new, fresh, exciting, riveting perspective on baptism and what it means to be part of Team Jesus. Also to say that I've chosen this passage very, very especially for Glenn and for Sharon, and I hope that it's going to be something that is very meaningful and special for them. But another reason for taking Jeremiah 29 is I want to give you the number one skill that you need if you're going to play for Team Jesus well. If you're really going to be part of the team, if you're really going to play to win, if you're really going to give it all you got, if you really want to live for Jesus as part of Team Jesus, then I want to give you the number one skill that you need to do that. And I'm going to do it using 29:11 of Jeremiah. So let's start with my first heading, which is Bible abuse. I have no doubt, put up your hand if you've heard this verse somewhere, it's quoted to you. You've heard it preached, you've read it, you know it in some way, right? Yeah, you know that one, right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. It's one of those verses that appears on those feel-good Christian cards. It's one of those verses that Christians often quote when they're experiencing a high degree of earthly success. It's often sent to Christians when they're down and they're discouraged, hoping to give them hope and optimism. If there is any one verse in the Old Testament you probably know, it's probably that one. The problem is that when it's yanked out of context, when you just take it out of context and don't read it the way you should read it, it causes a great deal of confusion and harm, especially to Christians because Christians, because it's yanked out of context, suddenly get very confused and they get very disillusioned about the promises that God has made. And so as we look at Jeremiah 29:11 in context this morning, just before we get there, I want to show you two verses that are often very badly mauled when they come out of context. And the first one is in Acts 2, verse 38, which is directly connected to that of baptism. After the first sermon, Peter gets up and he preaches and he says, after his sermon, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I want you to have a look at that verse. And if I said to you, what does it say about being forgiven and receiving the Holy Spirit? What do you need to do according to that verse? What do you need to do to be forgiven and to receive the Spirit? You need to be water baptized. If you take it out of context, that's what it says. But if you take it in context, that is not what it says. You want to know what it says? You have to wait. Right, have a look at the second one. James 2:24. This is the classic out-of-context verse. Listen to what it says. It says, "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." Now, if you look at that verse and I said to you, what does it say about being righteous or being saved or being justified or being a Christian? What are the elements needed? You are saved by? Yeah, and faith. In other words, that verse, out of context, says you are saved by faith and by works. I lived in South Africa, as you probably well know, and I lived in Summer Strand, Port Elizabeth, where I lived. Lived in this little area where a few houses down, there was a pastor from another particular church, and He taught people that people, in order to be saved, you needed to believe in Jesus, but you had to be water baptized by immersion for salvation. In other words, that water baptism, the thing that we'll do with Sharon and Glenn, I haven't forgotten you, we're going to get you in the water. But in order to get saved, that you had to believe in Jesus, and you had to go through water baptism in order to be saved. In other words, baptism was actually a necessary good work. And the two verses that he always quoted to me when I met him in the park was Acts 2:38 and James 2:24. He said that if you believed in Jesus, but you were not water baptized, if you died, you would go to hell. Sadly, a little while later, that man committed suicide. But the context of Acts 2 and 38 is Acts 2:21. If I got the right verse, yep. Acts 2:21. If you back up into the passage, when Peter is preaching, he says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the context. If you then have a look at James chapter 2, verse 24, and you back up into the context of the passage, it says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds?" So what happens is that when you read Acts 2:38 in context, baptism will not save you. It will not forgive you. It will not give you God's Spirit. Baptism will wet you. That's what it will do. But we are saved by faith in Christ alone, by what Christ has done alone. And when you back up into the context of James chapter 2, it is that good works are an evidence of salvation. They are not an energizer of salvation. The problem is that Jeremiah 29:11 has suffered the same sort of abuse. "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." So again, it's often ripped out of context to say what? God's going to give you what? God's going to give you this glorious, fantastic, earthly life. Those are the plans. That's the prosperity. That's what God's going to do, etc., etc. It's often taken to say that God has got this brilliant, earthly blessing in store for you. And everything in your earthly life is going to work out well. But there's a mega, 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 mega problem with that interpretation. Do you know what it is? The problem is it doesn't square with reality. So let me ask you this. How does Jeremiah 29:11, in terms of earthly prosperity, how does that apply to a Christian named Joni Erickson Tada, who has spent the last 50 years of her life as a paraplegic in a wheelchair? How does that apply? After she'd been in the wheelchair for a number of years, she was then diagnosed with breast cancer. How does Jeremiah 29:11 apply? How does Jeremiah 29:11 apply to Glenn and Sharon? As one has been through cancer, the other continues to go through it. How does Jeremiah 29:11 apply to a Christian mom who has just been widowed by the death of her husband? She's been left financially insecure and she's got to raise three small children. How on earth does Jeremiah 29:11 apply? How does Jeremiah 29:11 apply when a Christian businessman has worked his whole life, poured his life into his business, ethically sought to honor God through everything else, and his business needs to close because his debtors are not paying their bills? How does earthly prosperity work if you yank 29:11 out of context? So let's have a look at this verse, and let's have a look at it in context. If you've got your Bible open in front of you, it should come up on the screen. If you're going to have a look at it in context, you need to read what goes on before, and you've got to back up into verse 1. And in verse 1 it says this: this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so what you discover about verse 11, it's part of a letter that Jeremiah wrote, and he's writing to Israel. He's writing to Israel that have been taken from Jerusalem into exile. They have been forcibly removed by Nebuchadnezzar and taken out of the land. They've been taken into captivity under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But we know that this exile of removing Israel to Babylon, we know that that was God's hand, because have a look at verse 4. Look what God says. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those, what's the next word? I carried them into exile. It was God's good plan. It was God's prosperous plan to take Israel in their sin and remove them and put them in Babylon. But to understand the context even a little bit better, you've got to go a little bit further back into Jeremiah 28 and verse 1, 2, and 3, where we suddenly discover in the context that Israel are getting a whole lot of bad advice from a guy called Hananiah. So have a look at Jeremiah 28, verse 2. He says, this is a guy called Hananiah speaking. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'll bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. In context, in verse 1, you've got the self-proclaimed prophet called Hananiah. And he was saying to the exiles, oh, don't worry too much. God's good, prosperous plan is that he's going to bring you back to Jerusalem within 2 years. And all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar stole, that's going to go back. And all the exiles, you're going to go back. Oh, and by the way, the king, Jehoiachin, he's going to be reinstalled as the king. The problem is Hananiah is a false prophet. He is a lying prophet. He's proclaiming that the exile is a little glitch in God's plan, but God's prosperous plan is to take them back to the land within 2 years, restore everything, make everything wonderful again as it was in the time of Solomon. But take a look at Jeremiah 28:15 and look what Jeremiah says to this guy, Hananiah. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded the nation to trust in lies." Let me stop here for a moment and say this to you. If you're going to play for Team Jesus, if you're going to play with all your heart, if you're going to play in a way to win for Him, if you want to honor Him and obey Him, you have got to guard your heart against listening to lies, listening to false teachers, listening to false prophets who think they know how to handle the Word of God, but they don't, because they're always yanking it out of context. We mustn't listen to the Word of God. We must listen to the Word of God in context. When someone comes to you and says, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord has told me this for you," or "The Lord has told me that for you," they may very well quote exactly out of the Bible, word for word. You've got to check it in context if you're going to understand what the Lord says to us today. So what is Jeremiah's word to the exiles? And as you can imagine, it's very different to what old Hananiah's got to say. That's what Jeremiah says. He says, build houses. So have a look at verse 5 and 6. He says, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase there, do not decrease. Build houses. And then have a look down in verse 10 of the passage. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good purpose to bring you back to this place. You see the difference in message? The liar is going, "Oh, God's going to prosper you by taking you back after 2 years." Jeremiah says, no. That is not God's good and prosperous plan for you. God's good plan for you is that you stay in exile for 70 years. And you build houses and you build new lives and you stay there. That's what you do. Only after 70 years I will come again and I will take you and I will take you back to Jerusalem. And here's what you've got to understand. If God said to these exiles that after only 70 years they would be able to go home, do you understand that most of the exiles would have been dead? Most of those exiles who read that letter or heard that letter or whatever, they would have been dead. They would never even have seen the return, because it would have wiped out the whole generation. I mean, how's that for God's good and prosperous plan? You see, it's now that we can start to understand Jeremiah 29:11, when God says, I've got plans for you, good plans, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I've got plans to give you a hope and a future. Here it is. Here's the good plan, Israel. Stay in exile for 70 years. Holy smoke. Oh, by the way, most of you are going to be dead by the time I come and get you, and then I'll take you home. And in the meantime, just settle down, build houses, and do what you've got to do. That was the good plan of God for Israel. When you become part of Team Jesus, by faith alone, in what Christ has done alone, the one thing you've always got to learn is that God's prosperous plans for you are not your prosperous plans for you. Does that make sense? God's good plans for you are not your good plans for you. Now, please understand this. God's plans are always good for you. They are always prosperous for you, just not quite in the same way that you think. In Psalm 23, verse 6, King David says this. He says, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." God's goodness to you and God's love to you and God's kindness to you and his goodness. It follows you into the good times and into the bad times. It follows you when the sun is shining, when the darkness closes in. God's goodness and love follows you even when he disciplines you, even when he chastens you, even when you fall short of the tests, even when we fail and we disobey. God's plans are always good and prosperous, always. The thing we've got to understand is that God's plans and God's good plans and God's prosperous plans actually flourish in adversity. Do you know when God often does the greatest amount of his work in your life? When you're down. When you're hurting. Where was Israel? They were hurting in exile. And God said, that's my good plan for you. Though you have sinned, though I chasten you, this is my good, prosperous plan for you. Anybody ever read the book of Job lately? Was it God's good, prosperous plan that Job, in a very short space of time, would lose his whole livelihood, 10 children, and his health? Was that God's good and prosperous plan? I hope there's a yes there. Is it God's good, prosperous plan that Joni Erickson-Tada would spend 50 years as a paraplegic in a chair and then to be diagnosed with cancer? Is that God's good and prosperous plan for her? You want to fill in the blank? Is it God's good plan for you to go through? Write your difficulty there. Write whatever difficulty you've got, write it there. The answer is always, it's always yes. So what I hope that you can see is that you simply cannot take Jeremiah 29:11 and simply yank it out of context to try and make it into some sort of earthly blessing promise. When you do that, you flatly ignore the context. You twist the scriptures. You pervert the gospel. You damage God's people. You give them a false hope. We do well, would we not, to listen to Paul when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. And he writes to his young protege and he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. There is a correct way and an incorrect way. And so my challenge to you, at least part of this morning, is this, BBC. Would you be a people, to visitors that are here, Christians that are here, would you be a people that are absolutely committed to continuing to learn the voice of God, to hear the voice of God by understanding the word of God in its rightful context? Now, I hope some of you are saying, well, what on earth has this got to do with baptism? We're getting there. There is so much that we could study in this passage. And I want to say to you, that's one of those passages that we actually need to come back to at another time to study in depth, because there's so much there. But I want to try and now focus on two aspects, again, in context, and then I'm going to relate it to baptism. So if you've got your Bible, have a look at verse 4. I want to see if I've got them up here. There it is. I want you to look at verse 4, and I want you to look at verse 10, because there are two connected things that are very, very significant, and then I'm going to apply it to baptism this morning. And the first thing that I want you to see is, notice he says that God has carried Israel into exile. Do you see that? He's carried it. It is me. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar may have been the human instrument, but I took you for your sin. I took you into exile. That's the first part, verse 4. Second part, look at it in verse 10, is this promise that they will return back to the land. All right? I've taken you into exile. I promise after 70 years, I'll take you home. I want to take those two things, exile and return. right? Exile and return. I want to show them to you in the context, and then I'm going to apply it to baptism. Would you look at that picture? Again, we have to be very careful in the way we understand the Word of God. If we take Israel in exile, right, there for their sin, and you take it directly to Christians today, what sort of understanding might you come up with? If Israel are in exile for their sin, and you take it straight to Christians, what might you say? Well, you could come up with something like this. Well, therefore, we as Christians are in exile today because of our sin, right? No, that is horrendous. That is not true. Or if you took it from Israel to Christians directly, it might be, well, if we're Christians and we sin and God punishes us, maybe God's going to take us into exile. Maybe he's going to take us across to New Zealand. Is that true? No, of course not. You see, if you take it from Israel to Christians direct, danger. Don't do that. You're going to get yourself in a world of confusion. Now, Jesus, you know, if you want to know how to understand the Bible, then go to Jesus. He's a helpful person to talk to. Okay? And here's what he said. Now, listen to this. Right? This is Jesus after the resurrection. He's talking to his disciples, he's teaching them, and this is what he says in Luke 24:44. He says, this is what I told you while I was with you. Wow. Everything must be, what's the next word? Fulfilled. Everything written where? In the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. All of that, somehow, I fulfill. That's the hermeneutical principle. That's how you understand the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So let me ask you, who was Jeremiah? He was a prophet. And he says to Israel, God took you into exile, and he's going to return you home. How does Jesus say you must understand it? Take it to me. Somehow I fulfill that. In other words, what you've got to do with Israel in exile, you first got to go to Jesus, wow, and then come across to Christians, and then you'll get the right understanding. You'll get an absolutely thrilling application, one that I hope that will give you a tremendous amount of joy before the time I'm finished. So, exile to Jesus, return to the land to Jesus. Let's see how we go with the first one. And I think you're going to catch this by the time I've done this point, the Babylonian exile. Have a look in Jeremiah 29:4 again. We've got God that has taken Israel into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar because of their sin and idolatry. Now, listen carefully. Where is Israel punished for their sin? Where did the exile take place? In where? Which? In Babylon. Was that inside Jerusalem or outside Jerusalem? Outside. Israel is exiled outside the city. You with me? Does that make sense? Okay. Now remember what Jesus said? It comes to me. I fulfill it. You've got to take it to me first. Ooh, this is exciting. Hebrews 13:12, a passage that is very, very unfamiliar to many of us. Here's what the Hebrew author says. He says, and so Jesus also suffered where? Huh? Outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Now, you've got to stay with me here. The writer to Hebrews is writing to a predominantly Jewish Christian audience, and he's trying to convince them, show them, remind them, teach them that absolutely everything in the Old Covenant, everything in the Old Covenant has been fulfilled by Jesus. That's his whole point. That's his whole book. If it's in the Old Covenant, Jesus has finished it. If it's in the Old Covenant, Jesus has fulfilled it. If it's in the Old Covenant, Jesus has done it and fixed it and sorted it out. So have a look at that verse. Where, according to Hebrews 13:12, is Jesus crucified? Outside the city. Just outside the city of Jerusalem. Can you see the stunning thing that the Hebrew writer is saying? What's he saying? Jesus dying for our sin outside of the city of Jerusalem was fulfilling the exile in Babylon. Israel exiled for their sin is fulfilled by Jesus being exiled at the cross. When Israel were alienated from God, when they were separated from God, when God took them out of the land, that is fulfilled in Jesus, who was separated from God, alienated from God. He cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The work of paying completely and fully for our sin is done. What was only partial in Israel. You see, that exile was only a partial thing. When Israel were moved into Babylon, it was partial. Not all the Israelites went. Somehow it had to be fulfilled. Somehow it had to be completed. Jesus was fully exiled, fully abandoned, fully punished on the cross to fulfill the exile of Israel in Babylon. You with me so far? Sort of. Okay. You're going to get it. So in Jeremiah 29:10, God says to them, after you have been there for 70 years, I'm going to take you Jews back to Israel. Now, did God take the Jews back to Israel after 70 years? Yes or no? Some of them. Was it a complete return? No. It wasn't complete because most of them died. Okay. But of that generation that was raised up in exile, only some of them went back. And in fact, some of them chose not to go home. So this return was partial. And then when they went back home, they didn't have a Jewish king. They found themselves under another foreign king whose name was Cyrus, because Cyrus of the Medo-Persians had taken over from the Babylonians. So let's see if you've got it. If Jesus' death fulfills the exile, what fulfills the return to the land? Ooh, okay, let me say it again. I'm listening for the word. If his death fulfills the exile, then his must fulfill the return. The resurrection. The return of Israel to the land was incomplete and partial. Jesus says, I fulfill that. So if his death fulfills the exile, his resurrection fulfills the return to the land. So that God's people can be fully restored to the Father in a new place. So have a look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, the very next verse. It seems a little obscure, but have a look at it. The Hebrew writer says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Now remember, the Hebrew writer is chopping and changing Old Testament terms. Where you see camp, you could even put the word city there. If we're told to go outside of the city to Jesus, is Jesus dead or alive? Well, he must be alive. You don't go out to a dead person. If he died in verse 12 and we're told to go to him in verse 13, Jesus has been raised. And so he, in his resurrection, he fulfills the return to the land. And now what land are we looking forward to? To a heavenly land. To a new Jerusalem. To a heavenly Jerusalem. Because Jesus in his resurrection has fulfilled the return to the land of Israel means nothing anymore. Now you say, why would this be so important to Jewish Christians? Because Jewish Christians were always being tempted to say, oh, you've got to go back to the land. You see, it says that in the Old Covenant, doesn't it? You need to return. There was always this temptation to pack up and go back to the land of Israel. And the Hebrew author is basically saying what? No, no, no. When you were exiled, it was fulfilled at the cross. The return to the land was fulfilled by the resurrection. So don't go back to an earthly land. Don't look backwards to an earthly land. Look up to a new one. Now, if you're still confused, here it comes. Just back up a little bit in Hebrews again. And in Hebrews 12:22, this is what he says. The writer says, he's talking to Christians, but you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion, which you could even write there, Jerusalem. But you've come to Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here's the extraordinary thing. When Jesus died on that cross, he fulfilled the exile of Israel in Babylon. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he returned, he fulfilled the promise of the return to the land so that we can be completely forgiven, completely restored, completely reconciled to a Father who's prepared a new place, a heavenly place, a wondrous place for you and I. In Jesus, the exile is over. Your sins are forgiven. In Jesus, the return to the land is complete. And now we have a complete return to the Father. And when the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, go read it sometime, in Luke 24, when the two disciples suddenly understood this for the first time and their eyes were opened, it says that there was a joy that burned. Because God has been faithful to all his promises. Now, you're still waiting for how this goes to baptism, so here we go. A few minutes' time, I'm going to call the two of them up, and we're going to have a swim, right? We're going to get into that water. Normally, what do we say? As you go under, all right, I'm going to test the two of you here. When you go under the water, what do we normally say? You've got to do it better than the kids, eh? Right, when we go under the water, what do we normally say? That's what? Death with Jesus, right? Identify with Jesus, death with Jesus, death of the old life, thanks to the Johnson girl. And when you come up out of the water, what do we say? Raised with Christ, new life with Christ, whatever the case may be. But it's so much more significant than that. When you go under the water, what we're saying is that in Christ, my exile has been completed. My alienation is gone. My separation is gone. My sin is done. The penalty of my sin is done. It is done. It is done. Christ has finished it. He took the exile on that cross for me. As I plunge into the water, the exile is done. And as I come up out of that water, identifying with his resurrection, the return to the land is complete. And I am fully restored, alive with God, made alive in Jesus Christ through his resurrection from the dead. Under the water, exile completed. Out of the water, return to the land, completed. My exile is done, and my new life has started. Now, the Christian church has been fighting the battle of whether we've baptized by full immersion, infant baptism, believers baptism, that war's been going on for 2,000 years. We'll still be fighting about it when Jesus comes back. But let me say this to you. Right at the beginning, after the very first sermon, when Peter preached, what did he say? Repent and be. This is a Jew that has just understood for the very first time that all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what he is saying is repent and be baptized. He's saying come and get baptized because you're identifying with the exile and you're identifying with the return to the land. They're both fulfilled. And this is why it's so important. Because if you don't want to be baptized, well, in a sense what you're doing is you're denying that God has kept all his promises. That's why it was so important. When you get up, now, and you get in that water and you come out, what you're declaring is you're going, God has kept his promises in the exile, in the return, and therefore every single promise that God has made to us will be. If he's kept them all, he'll keep them all. Does it make sense? Which means you can hang your hat if you wear one. All right, we don't do that anymore, ladies in church, no. You can hang your hat on all the promises that God has made, that he's with us, that he loves us, that his goodness follows us, his kindness, his plans, the whole trip. We can only trust that because all the promises in the old covenant have been fulfilled. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20, all the promises are yes in Jesus. Say one thing to any non-Christians that might be here this morning, and then I'm going to wrap. If you're not a Christian here this morning, and these things may be very hard for you to understand, but if you're not a Christian, then you do need to understand that you are actually living in exile away from God. If you're not a Christian, it means that actually you are separated from God. You are alienated from God because of your sin. And God, unless you come to Jesus, is going to punish you forever. If you're a non-Christian here, you believe in Jesus. He took the exile, he took the alienation, he took the separation, and then he rose from the dead to fulfill all his promises so that you may have a fully restored relationship with a heavenly Father who's got a heavenly place waiting for you. And if you're a non-Christian here this morning, I would pray that one day, maybe even today, we would celebrate your new life with Christ. So, here's the wrap. I'll take my shirt off again. It's getting very hot up here. I have to take it off in a moment anyway. If you're part of Team Jesus, can we celebrate today that he took our exile and he rose again for our return to the land? And by faith in him, we have a heavenly hope. We have an inheritance. We have a land. We have a city that will not spoil, perish, fade. It can't be destroyed by a bomb. And if you're going to play for Team Jesus, will we learn together to correctly understand the Word of God? You guys need to go and get changed. Hey? I tried to make two shirts for you, and it ended up as a disaster. My wife has been picking up the mess this morning, so I'm sorry about that. I did try. I'll get you t-shirts. You go get changed. We're going to stand and sing a great song by Chris Thomas.